You would turn with me in your New Testaments to 2 Peter. We'll begin there in a moment. 2 Peter. It's wonderful to be with you this morning and be able to worship our God together. I hope that this sermon will be edifying to you, as we've also been edified by the singing and participation in worship. Just very briefly before we get started, I wanted just to note that next week I'll be out of town for a gospel meeting and Fort Worth, Texas, so I'd appreciate your prayers on the behalf of Zoe Collins and I as we travel, but also, and more importantly, for the spiritual success of that gospel effort. And we'll certainly be ready to be back here with you again and worship and work here with you again after that meeting is over. I appreciate Bobby's song leading always, and it's always helpful whenever the topic of the song is pertinent to the lesson that we're studying that day, and it happened to be so this morning. Where He Leads, I'll Follow. That's generally what we've been talking about in our study of growing in grace, as 2 Peter 3:18 commands, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It really amounts to following Jesus and becoming more like Him, because that grace, as chapter 1 indicates, is multiplied to us in the knowledge of Jesus, but we also note that that knowledge is participant, which is indicative of verse 4 of chapter 1 and the promises to partake or be sharers in the divine nature, participants in the divine nature, Jesus being the divine nature manifest in the flesh. And what that will ultimately amount to is seen in the virtues of verses 5 through 7. And we add to our initial faith virtue, that goal of moral excellence, as Christ is morally excellent, and the courage that is necessary to reach that goal, the knowledge of Jesus that is necessary to know how to follow Him. Well, what did He do? Where did He go? What did He teach? And then the self-control to practice that knowledge. It is not of any spiritual value to us to just know the facts of the gospel. We've got to control ourselves under the power and authority of the gospel, but that self-control has to persevere. So He says, add to your self-control perseverance. That word translated into perseverance is literally meaning to remain under. And so while others may flee from God at the presence of trial and tribulations, we, as faithful to God, remain under. We remain under God's control as we are still abiding in His Word under the trial and tribulation. But to perseverance, He says, we are to add godliness. And so we consider growing in the grace of God as we add to our faith and perseverance godliness. It's from the Greek word eusebia. Strong defines this word as piety. That is ultimately reverence. Piety is not necessarily a word we use in our common language today, but it's a spiritual word that is showing the attitude we have before the divine one. It is, as Thayer defines, reverence and respect. And he adds additionally to that, not just reverence and respect in any religion or reverence and respect in any relationship, but ultimately toward God. And so godliness is sometimes misunderstood by those who aren't familiar with the Greek word to be godlike. And while you will be trying to imitate God and be like God if you are godly minded, that's not what the word indicates. It indicates reverence or deep respect to God. Art and Gingrich say that it is awesome respect accorded to God. It is devoutness, piety, or godliness. Vine gives some further detail of that work, noting that it's a compound word from you meaning well and sabomai to be devout, and the object of our devotion and our piety, our reverence, and being devout is obviously God, so it is being well devout before God. But he adds, it's the piety which characterized by a Godward attitude does that which is well-pleasing to Him. And so it's an attitude, like many of these things are, that leads to action. I am very thoughtful about God, and I know He exists, and I know He has a will for me, and I know that He is the awesome Creator, and I have such a deep and profound respect for Him that I'm going to want to please Him in everything I do. So I'm going to do everything He says. That's what godliness is. And so you think about that, especially in reference to the connection that is made in 2 Peter chapter 1. You add to your perseverance godliness, and perseverance was added to self-control, self-control to knowledge, and the goal to being like God and adding virtue to our faith. Well, why are we gaining a knowledge that we're trying to practice in our self-control and we're trying to persist in, never giving up, but being constant in that self-control of our obedience to God? Why are we doing it? Well, it may be that some are exhibiting virtues in their lives in this world and they are not Christians. I've heard someone, I know I've mentioned before from the pulpit that some have mentioned before to me that they have seen the fruit of the Spirit exhibited in the lives of those they know are not Christians and are fairly worldly people. Maybe they're kind to someone. Maybe they're patient with someone. Maybe they express some form of love to someone. And so they're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. But what we need to understand is that the fruit of the Spirit is not simply those virtues. The fruit of the Spirit are the virtues that are added and grown in and applied to our lives in everyday fashion because the Spirit has instructed them. And that's what godliness is. I've also heard some refer to those in the world as godly people. And as we'll note later in our standard of godliness we appeal to, you cannot be godly if you are not following God, the right standard. And so an individual is not godly simply because they have an interest in spiritual things. Because there's a lot of people in the world who have an interest in spiritual things. Those in the denominations are not godly, but they have an interest in spiritual things. And we can affirm that they're not godly because their ways are not in submission to God's ways. You cannot be godly unless you are doing things which are well-pleasing to Him. And so in connection with perseverance, we add to our perseverance godliness because we're not simply remaining under this list of rules because we want to stand out from the crowd and this is a philosophy that we've bought into. But we're doing it ultimately because we want to be right with God. I think we see that in Peter's first epistle in chapter 2, when in speaking of suffering under a harsh master, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters," in verse 18, "with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief suffering wrongfully." And so the concept of godliness is seen in that phrase, because of conscience toward God. Okay, you're suffering and you're enduring that. You're not striking back. You're not retaliating. But why are you doing that? Well, maybe this person is a follower of the Greek philosopher in Stoicism, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, as Acts 17 indicates that Paul noticed when he was in Athens. Maybe they're just Stoic in their character. Maybe they value not being disgruntled by outward adversity, and there's something inherent within enduring that, even if they're just sitting there and they're passively enduring that. And we noted in perseverance, our study on that, that it's not a passive thing, it's an active and positive thing where we're doing something constantly. We're not just sitting there and taking it, we're doing something while we're taking the beating. And so it's not stoicism, it's not that they're just stoic, but they are enduring that wrongful treatment because of conscience toward God. And this is something we see throughout Peter's epistle, especially as it pertains to suffering. Notice, as they're begotten of God to a living hope, they're called to live holy lives in chapter 1. And the reason he gives that they are to live holy lives is because he who called you is holy. It's conscience toward God. Why am I living separated from sin? Why am I living a sanctified life? Why am I living so differently in comparison to the rest of the world? Well, it's because God is holy. That's why I'm being holy. And he speaks about conducting yourself throughout your time of stay here in fear. And it's because God judges without partiality, verse 17 of chapter 1, and because you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, not corruptible things, and you don't want to profane that precious gift. And so it's because of conscience toward the one who called you that you are going to conduct yourself in fear. In chapter 2, he mentions that we are being built up that spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. As Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2 indicate, it's our reasonable or spiritual service. But why are you doing these things? Why are you offering up the fruit of your lips as is an acceptable sacrifice? Why are you sacrificing yourself to help another or to follow God? It's not because simply that's the philosophy you choose to follow, but it's because you are a priesthood called to that service by God. It's because of conscience toward God. Likewise, in verses 11 and 12, you are abstaining from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, because you want to bring God glory, not yourself glory. And so like Matthew chapter 5 indicates, we're the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and people observe our good works, but it's not like what Jesus condemns in chapter 6 of Matthew, that we can receive worship from men or some reverence from men and being accepted of men, but ultimately to glorify God. We want to be seen of God, and we want people to see God in our everyday lives. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in verse 13, you submit yourself to the ordinance of man. Why though? Because you're a citizen of America, you submit yourself to the law? Well, there's a logic in that, obviously, and that's why most people observe the laws of the land. If they are good citizens insofar as not being transgressors of the Constitution, it's because they're proud to be Americans and they want to contribute to society. But we don't do it for that reason. It's not that that reason is inherently wrong, and we may have some of that to play into it, but the main thing is because of God, for the Lord's sake, we have a conscience toward God. It is the will of God, verse 15. And then you're submissive to your master, again, because of conscience toward God, even if he is causing you to suffer. This is parallel to Colossians 3 and verse 22, when he talks about bondservants obeying in all things your masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not men. And that's really what godliness is in a picture. Everything we do it heartily, not as to men, but as to the Lord. Everything we do should be motivated by our relationship with God. That is godliness. And so we should see it displayed. Godliness is this attitude toward God, but if it is indeed possessed by the individual, it will be on display. And not just part of the time, but it's a full-time manner of living. I want us to consider, though, that that manner of living and that display comes from a power residing in the concept of godliness. We can understand that there's a power of godliness from the words of Paul written to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 concerning some false teachers who had the form of godliness, but they denied its power. If they deny the power of godliness, that stands to reason that there is a power of godliness. It says here that they had a form of godliness. It's the Greek word morphosis, and it means formation by implication, appearance, or semblance. It is the form, as Thayer says, the mere form, he adds in a second entry. Vincent's word study says that here in 2 Timothy 3:5, it is the mere outward semblance as distinguished from the essential reality. And so in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, these are people who appear to be godly, but their life manifests that they are not truly godly, as they've denied its power. And he explains in verses 6 through 8 how they have a form of godliness when they go about teaching people and making captive of gullible women loaded down with sins. Those women are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These men who are teaching them are like Jannes and Jambres, and they resisted Moses, as those Jannes and Jambres did. They resist who resisted Moses. So do these resist the truth. They're of corrupt minds. They have are disapproved concerning the faith. They have an appearance of godliness in that they fancy themselves teachers of God's word, but they deny its power. And I think we see that in the first four verses in their description. In addition to them denying the power of godliness, he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These are the people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. They deny its power because of who they actually are. And when we question what the power of godliness is, we don't need to look any further than what the opposite would be of their description. They deny its power, and that's why they are the way they are. That's why they act the way that they act. But if they were truly godly people, not denying its power, they would not be the people who fit the description of verses 2 through 5. They would not be lovers of themselves. They would be lovers of others and lovers of God. They would not be lovers of money, but of spiritual riches. They would not be boasters and proud, but they would boast in the cross of Christ and humility of themselves. They wouldn't be blasphemers, but they would glorify God. They wouldn't be disobedient to their parents, but obey the authority that they're under. They wouldn't be unthankful, but thankful to God for everything they have. They would not be unholy, but holy. They would not be unloving, but loving. They would not be unforgiving, but forgiving. They wouldn't be slanderers, but they would build people up. They wouldn't be without self-control, but they would be under the control of Christ. They wouldn't be brutal, but gentle. They wouldn't be despisers of good, but those who praised good things and tried to follow good things. They wouldn't be traitors, but faithful. They wouldn't be headstrong, but they would be humble. They wouldn't be haughty, but they would be meek. They wouldn't be lovers of pleasure. They would be lovers of God, and they would not have merely a form of godliness. But because they were not all of those negative things, they would show the power of godliness in their life. And so godliness, being the attitude of piety toward God, which wants to do what is well-pleasing to Him, if that is truly there and the power therein is not denied, it's not just like you seem to appear to want to do what's right before God. You seem to appear to have a desire of spiritual things, but it's actually that inward character of your soul that you really do care about God and you want to do everything that He says. You want to be pleasing to Him. Then you are going to be doing those things which are pleasing to Him. The power of godliness is manifest in the regeneration of one who has submitted to the gospel. I think we see that in Titus chapter 3. In verse 3, he notes that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But notice the past tense, we were once, and then the transition, but what happened? We're no longer those things, so what happened? The kindness and love of God and our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so they used to be these things, but they allowed the power of the gospel and the desire to please God to actually transform them. They didn't deny the power. They allowed it to take place in their life to the regeneration. They became a new man like we studied in John 3. They were born of water and the Spirit. This is a parallel passage. They had followed the Spirit's teaching. They were no longer the man of sin, but they were following God. And therefore, as they had not denied the power of godliness, it was shown in their lives. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Since they have believed in God, maintain good works. And so they're doing these things in complete contrast, stark contrast to what they were before, verse 3. And they're doing these things because they want to please God. And in that desire, in a reverential manner to please God in all things, is power. You know, we studied contentment last Sunday when Paul said in verse 13 of Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And one of the ways we can look at that is he loved the Lord and he knew the Lord was true and he wanted to be in fellowship with the Lord. As he said in chapter 3, he rejoiced in the things of the Lord. He wanted to follow the Lord, and that's part of the strength that comes from the Lord, whereby he was able to be content. He was truly mindful of the things of Jesus. He was truly mindful of the things of God. And when one is truly mindful of the things of God and is seeking to be pleasing to Him, he'll be equipped to live the transformed life. It's very logical. If a person really doesn't care to be right with God, they will fail utterly to live as Jesus lived. Because the very key principle of Jesus being able to live the way He lived is that each and every second of each and every day, His main desire, His only desire, was to please His Father. His will be done, not the will of Christ. And so godliness, if you're not denying its power, it'll be on full display for God to notice, obviously. But godly people are also noticed by the world, as Matthew chapter 5 indicates. Godly people are the salt of the world. They are salt of the earth, the light of the world. And the Scripture equates godliness with various actions and ways that men will live if they are truly godly. Consider in Titus 2, as we looked at Titus 3, in Titus chapter 2, It expresses that godly people are going to have a completely different system of morals. In fact, they will have and be submitting to the only standard of morality. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The grace of God came, and he shows what that grace of God is in verse 14, that Jesus gave himself for us. The grace of God came, as we studied from John 3 this morning, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The grace of God has come. But it also says that it teaches us, and it gives us immediately after saying that what it teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Rather, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace has appeared in the giving of Jesus for a sacrifice for sins. And what that teaches us is that we live a godly life. We think about God, not ourselves. We live righteous lives according to the standard of the gospel, not our own standard. We deny irreverence or ungodliness. We deny a worldly lifestyle conforming to worldly lust. And I think we can see how the grace of God teaches us that. The grace of God that appeared to all men is that Jesus gave himself for us, and that teaches us to live a godly and righteous lifestyle of sobriety because he gave himself for us, verse 14, to redeem us from every lawless deed. Buy us back from that. Separate us from that. Get us out of that life. Redeem us from the unlawless lifestyle and purify for himself. And so it's not just, you know, I've gotten you away from most of it, but you can still dabble in over here because after all, you've got an inherent nature of sin that you're not going to be able to break from is what the Calvinists will say. That's not in the gospel. He's wanting to purify his people. You ask for pure gold. You don't want just partly gold and then some other metal. You want only gold, pure gold. That's what purity means. It's the absence of all else. Purify himself, his special people, zealous for good works. You are godly, and so you are, as he says in chapter 3, careful to possess good works. And verse 13 also indicates part of this. You're living godly because the grace of God teaches you that. It also teaches you that Christ is coming again, and so you're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 3 indicates that those who are looking for his coming are going to live godly lives. They're going to seek to be blameless at the coming of Jesus. And so people who are truly godly, they're going to have that displayed in their lives in a completely different set of morals that are ultimately found in the gospel. They're not going to be living according to the fleshly lusts. As they're redeemed by the standard of Christ, they're going to seek to not receive that grace in vain, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. But instead, they're going to seek to perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. That is a display of godliness. Paul also, in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, pairs godliness with the way it will be displayed in our outward attire, what we're going to wear, the clothes that we put on each and every day. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, in like manner, that is to the men mentioned in verse 8, praying and lifting up holy hands, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. He is saying that if a woman is living a godly life, professing that in their life with good works, then it's not just going to be that that woman is given over to good deeds and good works and a faithfulness to God's word, but she's going to have the clothes on that the rest of the world does. The attire of that woman, and by the way, this includes all Christians, even though he's emphasizing the attire of women, the attire of a Christian will also be professing that godliness. The attire of the Christian will be representative of a godly inward man. Adorn self in modest apparel for the reason of your godliness. He mentions this in two parts. Firstly, negative. He says, not with braided hair, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And so it's not going to be ostentatious. You're not going to be attracting people to who you are and trying to show off yourself and perhaps your money or your style or whatever. You're not going to be seeking attention for yourself, but instead you're going to be professing godliness with good works. In other words, the attire you wear ultimately and figuratively is going to be your profound life lived in Christ that is completely separate from the world. The different set of morals that we talked about in Titus 2. And so that's what people should be attracted to. And if they're attracted to that conduct, those good works are attractive to them and not your clothing, your ostentatious, loud clothing, then they're ultimately going to be attracted to God. Just as Matthew 5 indicates. But then he addresses it in the positive. So not with this, but which is proper for women professing godliness. He adds in verse 9 that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. So these are the attitudes and characteristics you're going to have in going about choosing your attire ultimately. And so this isn't just talking about a figurative spiritual attire, as some would try to indicate. Doesn't matter what you physically wear. He's talking about you need to put Christ on spiritually, and that's your attire. So you can wear whatever you want. This idea of modest apparel is the physical clothing. And the physical clothing needs to bring out the emphasis of the spiritual life lived in Christ. And there's some clothing, like ostentatious, loud, proud clothing, that doesn't show a spiritual character. And then there's also lack of clothing that doesn't show a spiritual character. And I think that's what he's addressing in propriety and moderation. Propriety is the Greek word eidos, and it means bashfulness or modesty, as Strong indicates. Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, explains it as the shamefastness, as it's translated in other translations, the shamefastness or prudency, which shrinks from overpassing the limits of womanly reserve and modesty, as well as from the dishonor which would justly attach thereto. And so this idea of propriety and shamefastness, bashfulness, it is concerning the lack of clothing that would bring shame. And society, even worldly people, understand that. It's shameful to be naked. The thing that they would disagree with is what is shameful. And it's because of their seared conscience that some things that are shameful, they don't think are shameful. It's speaking of the covering of the nakedness because of a shameful disposition regarding nakedness. But then he says moderation, and that's the Greek word sophrosyne. And it means, as Art and Gingrich define it, the practice of prudence and good judgment, moderation, self-control. So this would be, in recognition of shamefastness, the self-control to dress appropriately in connection with that shamefastness. That's what Trench says. He says it's the habitual inner self-government with its constant rein on all the passions and desires, which would hinder the temptation to these from arising, or at all events from arising in such strength as would overbear the checks and barriers which eidos, shamefastness, or propriety, oppose to it. In other words, if an individual, a woman, or just any Christian is godly, they are going to not dress loudly in ostentatious apparel to draw attention to themselves. They're also not going to dress with a lack of clothing, drawing attention to their nakedness. They're going to be properly dressed in the decorum that is appropriate with the Christian. And what they will be manifesting and emphasizing in their life is not their body or their wealth, but Christ who lives in them. Romans 13 and verse 14 says, "Put on Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." They're clothed ultimately with Christ. We know from a recent study as well that godliness is displayed in our life of contentment. We spoke about how we learn to be content in a previous lesson. And we referenced 1 Timothy chapter 6, where in verse 6, after saying that these people suppose godliness is a means of gain, which is that godliness that denies its power, in verse 6 he continues with that thought in contrast. And he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Really, the individual who is godly will be content. But he adds it in this way, godliness with contentment is great gain, because the godly person, in order to continue in that godliness and grow spiritually and do those things which are befitting a Christian, is going to have to be content. And I would suggest to you, the godly person will naturally be content. Godliness is the reverence toward God which seeks to do that which is pleasing to Him, as we defined earlier. And if an individual is only focused on seeking to please his Creator, then he's not going to worry about physical wealth. Not going to worry about all these things. Going to be content with the necessities. Not going to fall into that trap and temptation of seeking to be rich. But instead, verse 11 and 12, pursue these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fighting the good fight to lay hold on eternal life. That will be their focus. And thus they will be content. As he says at the end of the chapter, instead of seeking riches physically, they will be rich in good works because they just simply want to please God. People who are growing discontent in their life with physical necessities, with physical luxuries, or any other thing. It could be a mental thing. It could be an idea. It could be relationships. They're growing discontent. They're showing themselves to not be focused on God. And therefore, they're showing themselves to not be godly. Godliness is displayed in contentment. And also, godliness is going to be displayed in our relationships. Consider in the book of Colossians, when the Apostle Paul is making his application of the idea of the preeminence of Christ. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Everything is headed up into Him. Redemption is all about what Jesus has done for us. It couldn't have come from anyone else or any gift from anyone else. It came from Jesus. He is the one with all authority. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're complete in Him. It's all about the preeminence of Christ, and that's going to manifest itself for those who are godly and are looking to Christ in this way. Notice in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, the concept of godliness. He speaks of those being raised with Christ, and if they were raised with Christ, they're seeking things above and setting their mind on things above where Christ is. Their life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, all their life is about serving Him. That's where their focus is. Their citizenship is in heaven. That's a concept of godliness. They're looking upward and living their lives accordingly. And I want us to notice his application of that godly character in the realization of the preeminence of Jesus and the life of one submitting to Him, beginning in verse 18. He says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." Why would they do that? Because they're godly, as is fitting to the Lord. This is contrary to what the world will tell you is right and true, and the empowerment that people seek for women today in feminism is anti-biblical. And it's not to undermine women, and that's not what the New Testament does. In fact, it glorifies women. It shows the value of women. And a wife submitting to her husband is not meaning that she's somehow inferior. It means that she's in a different position placed by God. And if she's wanting to please God, she's going to fulfill that role in the way that she knows how to best, according to the will of God. Submissive to the leader of the household. Verse 19, though, says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them." And you can add that phrase as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands are not ones who abuse their power. They have that power. They have that authority given to them by God. But it's not for their betterment. It's for the service of God first and foremost, and for the benefit of their wife and family as they lead them in the way of life spiritually. And the individual who is godly is going to treat their wife with the love of service like Christ treated the church in Ephesians 5. But also, children will obey their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. A child who has obeyed the gospel needs to come to the understanding that the reason they obey mom and dad, even when they don't understand why mom and dad are telling them to do those things, is because they want to please God. And they trust in mom and dad's wisdom, even though they understand mom and dad are fallible too, so they may be wrong, but they trust in God, and He says, obey the parents. Fathers are not to provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And so the father should not be parenting in the way that he seems fit, should be parenting in the way that God seems fit, not provoking his children. But then in the workplace as well, those relationships, not just in the family. He says in verse 22, "Bondservants are to obey in all things masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." And we noticed that text earlier. When you go to work, we don't have servant-master relationship today, but the similar and parallel to that would be employer-employee. And when we go to work, when you go to your job, and you have this boneheaded boss, and you know you could do the job way better than him, we've got to recognize that we're doing this before God. And he's a man in a position of authority. She's a woman in a position of authority. And we've got to show our respect for authority. Or how will that manifest our respect for the authority of God? We do it as to the Lord, but also chapter 4 and verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you are in the position of authority at work, you treat your inferiors as God wants you to treat them. You may have authority over them, but you're not any better than they are. You all have a soul, and you'll answer to God in the end. The person who is not truly interested in pleasing God will be powerless, though, to manifest these characteristics and live in this way. We've got to be godly, and that godliness, if we don't deny its power, will be manifest in these ways. But he says, add to your perseverance godliness. We've got to grow in that. And so I want us to consider that all these virtues mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1 ultimately will come from, as we're adding them to our faith, this godliness. We want to please God. That's why we're having the goal of virtue. That's why we're adding the knowledge. That's why we're controlling ourselves and even persevering through trial. We don't do that because we just want to please someone else. We do that because we want to please God. And so all of these things logically grow out of each other. But as we've mentioned before in these studies, they don't have to come just one right after the other successively. You're godly as you're adding all of these virtues. But if you're adding all of these virtues and doing these things, you'll be growing in godliness. But in order to grow in godliness, we've got to know the standard. Someone can't show reverence to God without knowing God. You think about it. If you go to a foreign country and you go before the leader of that country, a president, an emperor, a king, whatever it may be, a tribe leader, and you're wanting to be respectful to that person, if you don't know the culture, if you don't know the man, if you don't know, you know, what is in that system of government that is required to show the due respect toward a leader, you may come across offending him. In some places, a thumbs up is like the middle finger in the States. And so you've got to be able to know the person before revering them. People talk about how they're godly and they don't know the scripture, and their life manifests, as we've shown, that they don't really have a godly character. They can't possibly respect God if they don't know who God is. In chapter 1 and verse 3 of 2 Peter, it says that godliness, all things pertaining to it, how do we live a godly life? It is found in the knowledge of Christ. His divine power has given it to us. We noted in the introductory study, in the two-part study we had of this context, that divine power is indicative of the power of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It is the power of God to salvation. That gives us all things pertaining to godliness. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the gospel is called the mystery of godliness. It's not a mystery anymore. It's revealed, but it's called the mystery of godliness, using the figurative speech of metonymy. It's the effect put for the cause. So the gospel is intended to cause us to be godly. And so it's used as its title. It is the mystery, or we could say gospel, of godliness. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul mentions a doctrine which accords with godliness. And so it's with godliness, and it leads to godliness. And he mentioned in the first verse of that same chapter that it is the doctrine of God, and those people should be living so as to not blaspheme that doctrine. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul mentioned the things that were contrary to sound doctrine. And so that doctrine which accords to godliness is his teaching, his doctrine, and it is sound and healthy, and it is paralleled in verse 11 with the glorious gospel that Paul was entrusted with. The gospel Paul teaches is that which accords with godliness. In Titus 1 and verse 1, then Paul says that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. He is the one preaching that word. If we're to grow in godliness, we've got to appeal to the standard of godliness, which means you cannot be godly and you cannot grow in your godliness by reading the writings of men. You cannot grow in godliness by watching a televangelist. You cannot grow in godliness by any of those kinds of things. You cannot grow in godliness if you've been neglecting reading God's Word every day. You cannot grow in godliness if you don't know God's Word. You may think you're living a spiritual life. You may be thinking that you're pleasing to God. But if you're doing anything just because you think it's right and not because you know God said it in His Word and you're convicted because the faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, you're not a godly person. We cannot grow in godliness without the standard of godliness. But I want us to notice one more thing, that we grow in godliness not simply by knowing the standard, but by exercising ourselves according to that standard. There in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul encouraged the young evangelist Timothy to instruct the brethren in the things concerning that apostasy that was foretold of in verses 1 through 5. And he says that you will be nourished in the good words of and good doctrine, words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But then he adds this: reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. And he gives the reason. Godliness or bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, for the having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. And so the exercising yourself toward godliness is not appealing to, like I said, fables, things from men, but it's that doctrine which accords to godliness in the gospel. But you're exercising yourself toward that godliness. And that has the idea of training. You have to come to the knowledge of these things, but you're not trained by those things without the application. And so he gives some insight into that in verse 12. He says, exercise yourself toward godliness. And then he goes on to say, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. That is your application of these things as you're an example. Verse 12, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them. For in doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. You exercise yourself toward godliness. I can know the exercises physically. I can know that in order to increase my bench press, I've got to add weight and keep the proper form. But if I never go to the gym and start bench pressing, I will not be exercising in that and I won't be growing in that. It's the same thing with godliness. It doesn't come from simply knowing, but investing our life in the standard. Otherwise, you'll have a form of godliness, but be denying its power. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He goes on to show that that rightly dividing the word of truth doesn't make yourself approved to God just because you're a good exegete of the scripture, that you're a scholar of the Greek text, but because you have separated yourself, verse 19, from iniquity. God knows those who are His. Those who name the name of Christ separate themselves or depart from iniquity. And verses 20 through 26, you sanctify yourself as a vessel of honor, fit for the Lord's work, not as a servant of Satan. In order to grow in godliness, we certainly have to know what the standard of godliness is, not being deceived by worldly doctrine and doctrines of demons, but being instructed of God's Word, and then we apply God's Word. We exercise ourselves in God's Word. We need to add to our perseverance godliness, so we're not just merely Stoics, but we are Christians that are seeking to please our God. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, perhaps you're mindful of God and you want to please Him, but know that you cannot be pleasing to Him unless you respond to His gospel. And what Jesus has said is that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned. And we can help you and assist you in obeying the gospel this morning if that's your desire. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's some other spiritual need we can assist you with, don't hesitate to come forward because the invitation is extended to you. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.